pleasure to be with you this evening. Thank you, Pastor Joel. And thank you, Pudliners. Whatever they told you about me and my wife is not to be believed. Pray with me, please. We come to you, O God, because you are the God who has taken us out of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of your Son, the kingdom of light. And so we ask you, who are the light of the world, that you would dispel the darkness in our understanding and our souls, that you, Holy Spirit, would come and bring illumination, that you would bring clarity about your character, your redemptive work, your truth, so that we might see our Savior, our Redeemer, our Lord, and our God, and that seeing him, we would worship, we would live for him, that we would serve him all the days of our lives, till that day that we see you face to face, and all the mist is moved, and we see with clarity. Till such time, O God, come and bring light, the light that we see in the face of Jesus, for we ask in his name. Amen. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to Psalm 44. I'll be reading from Psalm 44. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Give attention to God's Word. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my King, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever, Selah. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. This is the word of our Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Brian Kelso is a Presbyterian pastor who lives and serves in Florida. And for many years, he's been involved in a ministry in Haiti, ministering to the Haitians. And as you can imagine, some of the difficulties that the Haitian people have suffered through the years. And on one occasion back in 2010, he went to Haiti, as he normally did annually. And after returning from that trip, he went back to the church where he was pastoring, and he was ministering there that day. After he finished, he realized he was not feeling well. He had broken out in a fever. But it was so bad that he sensed he needed to rush himself to the hospital emergency room where the doctors labored to save his life. His vital organs were shutting down. He was placed on life support. You see, he had a terrible case of malaria. Though he survived, thankfully, he had both portions of his feet amputated. As he thought about this and reflected on this severe providence of God, he asked himself why. He had been to Haiti over 100 times. And as far as he knew, there was nobody that he knew that had contracted malaria. But why this malaria-infected mosquito? When he returned to the pulpit months later, he honestly recounted to the congregation, "I was in a very dark place. I did not know where I was, actually. It was dark. I was alone. But I have to tell you, I did not feel the Lord's intimate presence in my life." I remember reading those words and thinking of this psalm, Psalm 44, because I think what Pastor Brian Kelso expresses is what this psalmist in some ways is expressing himself. The sense of feeling abandoned by God, defeated, of living in the midst of darkness, not understanding the providences of God, not understanding why. And many of us have experienced such times as this, or we will, for sure. Times of darkness in which we try to make sense of the providence that has come our way, and we simply cannot. We struggle with trying to make sense of it all, don't we? You see, difficult experiences in the Christian life are hard sometimes to put into words. I have a hard time expressing, verbalizing what is going on. And I think God is so gracious to us to give us this psalm. Because what the psalm does is give us words, divine words, to help us express those struggles, the painful experiences of life, our weaknesses, the difficulties, the tragedies that we encounter, that sense of being forsaken by God. Because the truth is, this is part of the Christian experience. And so the psalm shows us what faith looks like when a faithful son and daughter of God laments and cries out to God. This is what faith looks like, it can look like, when a faithful son and daughter of God tries to make sense of perplexing providences that come our way. Providences in which there are no easy answers. And so I would ask you, invite you to think with me of this psalm. We can't go into a lot of the detail, but I want to look at it under three headings. And the first is remembering God's past victories. Secondly, lamenting the present disgraces. And then thirdly, imploring our covenant God. So first of all, remembering God's past victories. See, what the psalmist is going to do is he's going to lament. He's going to offer a complaint to God about what's happening. But before he does that, before he articulates and expresses his lament, what we see in verses 1 through 8 is that he remembers God's past victories. He starts off remembering God's redemptive work of the past. You see that in verses 1 to 2. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted, you afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. You see, he's recalling, there's an allusion here to God driving out the Canaanites and God planting His people Israel in the land of promise. So perhaps thinking back to God's glorious sovereign work at power and delivering Israel from bondage in Egypt, and how God led them through the Red Sea, how God fed them manna and quail, how God directed them in the wilderness, and finally taking them across the Jordan River, watching the walls of Jericho collapse, and then ushering them into the promised land. So this is the first thing he does. He remembers God's redemptive work in the past. And brothers and sisters, dear friends, is this not a good instruction for us? That before we pour out our lament to God, to think about how God has worked in the lives of His people, in our lives, our families' lives. And so, we see also in verse 7, not only does he reflect on the distant past, but also on a more recent past. He says there in verse 7, "You have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us." So he's recalling God's victories. And when he does so, we see in verse 3, "For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm." He's recalling not what they accomplished, but what was accomplished through them. It was through God's might, through God's strength, not through their sword, what God had done. See, what he does as he's about to express his lament, he remembers, it's not that Israel is great. No, it's not that Israel has a great army. It's that they have a great God. They have a great God who has done great things throughout generations. And that's where he wants you and me to look. You see, because when we do that, that serves as an anchor of hope in the turbulent, perplexing circumstances of our lives. But notice, before we press on in verse 1, that the works of God were told him. Right? What does he say? "We have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us." The past victories of God that come to his mind were told him by a former generation. There are people who were telling him what God had accomplished way back then. It was written down. It was proclaimed by spiritual fathers and mothers. And so, how do we learn of God's past victories, brothers and sisters? By others telling them to us. You telling of God's victories in your life to other people. You see, it's an exhortation for us not to despise the testimony of our spiritual fathers and mothers, but to listen and to heed their instruction and how God has been at work in them. So young people, I would speak to you. Don't despise what your parents speak to you about, the instruction they give you, or how they tell you of how God has worked marvelously in their lives, and how God has worked marvelously in the lives of the church. And not just in this generation, but in generations past. Take it to heed. In terms of the hymn, we can think of it like this. "Tell me the old, old story of unseen things above. Of Jesus and His glory, of Jesus and His love." And aren't we blessed when we are told that story over and over and over again? You see, that story that he heard, those redemptive acts that were told him, that's not something that's simply of the past. It's not just their story. It's his story as well. It's his faith. This is his song. See, historical faith then has to become our personal, contemporary faith. I was reminded of a school teacher, middle school teacher, teaching history. and wanted to talk about the Declaration of Independence and passed around a facsimile of that document. And so the students would take that facsimile and look at it and then pass it on to another student. And it came finally to this one student whose parents had just recently immigrated to the United States. And let's call him Marcos. And he got hold of this facsimile of Declaration of Independence, and he looked at it and he studied it for a while. And he was quite interested in this document. And he noticed all those people that signed on the bottom. And he took out his pen and he signed his name. As if to say, this is simply not just their history. This is my history too. Do you see that? They were told, the psalmist was told of all the wondrous works of God. He says, that's just not what they experienced. That's just not their God. This is my God too. And so, they have no doubt, the psalmist has no doubt about God's power, about God's redemptive work, about God's ability to save. He rehearses all that. But no sooner does he rehearse that and boast, as we see in verse 8, in God we have boasted continually. No sooner has he done that than we find in verse 9, but, or in some translations, yet. So he understands very clearly, you have given us victory, O God. But now, in the present, you have rejected us and disgraced us. As if he's saying, I simply don't understand, God. I don't understand why and what you are doing. There seems to be a disconnect between what he's heard about God, what he believes about God, what he's seen God do in the distant past, in the recent past, and what he is presently experiencing in the moment, this crushing defeat and misery. And this is what leads him now to offer this lament. So we come to the second point, lamenting the present disgrace, verses 9 through 22. And what he does in that section, he lays out the suffering and misery that has overcome the people of God, particularly in verses 9 through 16. And there are several laments there. In verses 9 through 11, we see the first lament. And he laments a military defeat. But you have rejected us, disgraced us, not gone out with our enemies. You've made us turn back from the foe, and those who have hated us have gotten the spoil. You've made us like sheep for the slaughter. He says, God, but you who have done these victories, you've displayed your strong right arm in the past, but God, you've not gone out now with our enemy, with our armies. The enemy has gotten spoil from us. We've been slaughtered like sheep. And then verse 12, we see another lament. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. God, I don't understand. Aren't we your treasured possession? Aren't we the apple of your eye? A holy nation, a kingdom of priests? Aren't we the people that you've made a covenant with? Why is it that you're selling us for a trifle? As if we were worthless. We seem to have no value. And then verses 13 to 16, a third lament. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, the laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, my shame has covered my face. At the sound of the taunt and reviler, the sight of the enemy and the avenger. God, we're being ridiculed, scorned. People are laughing at us. We feel humiliated, disgraced, and covered with shame. To be able to say that, to express that to God, and not sin, is a wonderful grace. See, on the one hand, the psalmist understands that God is his redeemer, his provider, his powerful God. But there seems to be, in his experience in the moment, at that moment in his life, there seems to be a contradiction, right? And at times, is it not the case that our creed and our experience, they collide? And we try to make sense of it. And we struggle. But it gets worse. Verse 11, if you notice, what happens there? He says, "You have made us like sheep for the slaughter and have scattered us among the nations." So what they experience is that they were carried off, many of the Israelites were carried off as prisoners of war. They were exiled, taken to as prisoners to these other nations. Now, think with me for a moment. This is something that God said he would do to his people if they were sinful and unfaithful. Deuteronomy 28, verse 25. There Moses, right, is rehearsing the covenant stipulations with his people. You know, this is new generation that was going to be going into the promised land. And here we see this, the covenant blessings and covenant curses. In the midst of the covenant curses, verse 25 of Deuteronomy 28 says, "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them." All this would happen if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Okay, that was clear. But this is precisely where the psalmist is struggling, isn't he? Alright? Because in verses 17 to 18, what does he say? "All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you. We have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your ways." He's not saying at this point that, hey, they're sinless. That's not what he's claiming here. No, but rather they were practicing true religion. They were being faithful. Yet, you know, as he says, we're not breaking the covenant. There's no blatant sin against God. And he supports this as you look in verse 20 and 21. He says, look, if we were forgetting God, if we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? He would know. He would reveal it. For he knows the secrets of the heart. He would have told them. See, as he struggles with this, he says, there's no apparent reason, God, for this defeat, for this reversal in war, for the suffering they're experiencing. Lord, we're faithful. But yet you've not brought us covenant blessing, but what seems to be a curse. What do you do with that? We try to make sense out of our trials and the afflictions and perplexing providences, severe providences of God, and it's simply not easy. But there are some things that we can perhaps use as boundaries, limitations for us as we wrestle through this. And first of all, as we think about suffering and affliction, just remember this, and this you know, but I'll repeat it just to emphasize it, that suffering is not necessarily the result of, you know, what we experience because we've done something wrong. Right? You understand that? And we think about John chapter 9, verses 1 to 3, about the man that was born blind. The disciples asked Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, so that this man was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "Neither, but that the works of God might be displayed in him, simply so that God might be glorified." We don't always like that answer, do we? You see, suffering is not, well, there are many reasons for that, and obviously this is not the moment to talk about all the possibilities, but, you know, it could be discipline. Our Father's disciplining us. But this we do know, it is not punishment for our sin. I wish I would remember that. Why do I say that? It's not punishment for our sin, because all our sin, all the punishment due our sin, was taken upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore our sins and paid for all our sin, past, present, and future. He bore it all at the cross. He was crushed for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. Divine justice was fully accomplished at the cross. There at the cross, our sins were fully paid for completely. Nothing left to be paid. Tetelestai, it is finished. I need to tell myself that time and time and time again. Do you see? In the midst of perplexing providences, I think the Lord calls us to remember His victorious, redemptive work in the person of Jesus Christ. There you see the strong arm of God. There you see redemption in us all in its glorious splendor. There at the cross. So it's not because of punishment. And suffering is not the result of God not being in control. It's not because God is not sovereign. You see, the psalmist has an understanding of the sovereignty of God that includes such painful circumstances that they are experiencing. You see that in verses 9 through 16. You know, he sees God is in it. Yes, God did not shoot the arrows. God did not put the chains on those Israelites and drag them out to exile. No, but God was sovereignly in control of this circumstance. Look, in verses 9, look at that word, you. But you have rejected us and disgraced us. Verse 10, you have made us turn back from the foe. Verse 11, you have made us like sheep for the slaughter. Verse 12, you have sold your people for a trifle. You, God. You see, this is where it gets uncomfortable. This is where we live in this tension. We know God is sovereign over all things. We know that intellectually, but in the midst of the affliction, in the midst of the hardship, it's difficult to lay hold of it and find rest in it. You know, some people have tried to remove that tension. He's saying, well, you know, maybe he's not all powerful. Do you remember Rabbi Kushner? Many years ago wrote that book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And he wrote that in the midst of trials in his own life when his 14-year-old son was dying of an incurable genetic disease. And he was wrestling. He was wrestling with God's role in suffering. And his conclusion was this, that God is not to blame because he is not able to control all the factors in our lives. He does not have all authority and power, therefore cannot control all things. But you know, brothers and sisters, you read the scriptures, you know that's not the case. And the psalmist tells us so plainly. Other people try to relieve that tension of the sovereignty of God and the severe perplexing providences by denying that God knows all things. That somehow God lacks knowledge. This is fostered by those who hold what's called open theism. And one version of this error is to say that God does not know the future because the future is caused by our free will choices. And since our free will has not yet caused the future, God cannot know what the future is, and therefore He cannot be responsible for what is happening. I like to respond with a good theological term, poppycock. The testimony of Scripture is clear. God knows all things because He has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. We try to sort through that. It's not easy. There's mystery, yes. But He is fully sovereign, knows all things, omniscient. And at those moments when we grasp on one hand the sovereignty of God and His omniscience and the reality of a severe affliction and suffering in our lives, and don't you want to ask God, you who are sovereign and know all things, couldn't you decree so it was just a bit more comfortable? So it's not because God is not all-powerful or all-knowing. But I can say this. We say this in verse 22. The psalmist says, "Yet for your sake we are all killed all the day long." You see, suffering at times can be simply for God's sake. Oh my. On your account, who are facing death and suffering, it's because we are your people and hated by the world. We are disgraced and counted as sheep for the slaughter simply because we are your people. Dr. Helen Rosevere was an English medical missionary to the Congo back in Africa in the 1950s and in the early 70s. And some of what she did there was establish a training school for nurse evangelists. She transformed this maternity and leprosy center into a hospital. She did amazing work there in Africa. In 1964, the Civil War broke out, and the medical facilities that she had established were destroyed. She, along with 10 other missionaries, were arrested and imprisoned by rebel forces. At one point, she attempted to escape, but she was caught, and she wrote in a journal after that event, she says, "They found me, dragged me to my feet, struck me over head and shoulders, flung me on the ground, kicked me, dragged me to my feet, only to strike me again. The sickening, soaring pain of broken teeth, a mouthful of sticky blood, my glasses gone beyond sense, numb with horror, an unknown fear." Why? Because she belonged to Jesus. She was counted as sheep to be slaughtered simply because we belong to Him. I find it fascinating, the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, a glorious chapter that we love and read and reread. But there he's addressing the Christians as they struggle. They're struggling against sin and they're suffering. And remember, he asks that question in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And he gives that list, tribulation, distress, persecution, danger, sword. And his answer, as he answers this question, he quotes Psalm 44, verse 22. "For your sake," he quotes there in Romans 8, "for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." See, what the Apostle Paul is doing, he's saying to those who are struggling and suffering, he says, "Look, understand this, you will never be separated from the love of God in Christ. That love is real, it's unbreakable, it's irreversible, but so real likewise is your suffering." And Paul puts together what is so hard for us to put together, and the strangest of all combinations, the inseparable love of God and the severe suffering that are perhaps steps to glory till we see Him face to face. So where does this lead the psalmist then? That leads us to our third point, imploring our covenant God in verses 23 to 26. He concludes with a bold prayer. "Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression?" Honestly, have you ever prayed, "God, wake up"? That just seems so bold. Audacious. And we would say, well, he's
on the edge of sinning, especially when you think about it's coming from this psalmist who's part of this people who had a prophet by the name of Elijah who once said to the prophets of Baal, "Perhaps your God is sleeping. Speak a little louder. Maybe he'll wake up." Has the psalmist thought, did he really think at this moment that God was asleep? No. Of course not. Is he being irreverent? No. I don't think so. Rather, this is the cry of faith. This is the cry of the Son of God, of this psalmist, as he tries to make sense of what God is doing. He's pouring out his heart. Why does he do this? Let me ask you this. Where else can he go? Who else is he supposed to pray to? There is only one God. He knows that clearly. There's no one else to go to. No other God. So he goes to this God that he does not completely understand. Truly he understands him, but not completely. I think of that encounter between Jesus and his disciples. Remember in John chapter 6, after Jesus had multiplied the bread and the fish and fed the multitude, and he's got a large crowd of people following him, and he knows why they're following him, and it wasn't for the purest of motives, and he says, "You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood." Well, that scared a few people away. And he turns to his disciples and says, "Oh, are you going to leave me as well?" And do you remember the words of Peter? "You alone have the words of life. Who else do you go to? You go, Coram Deo, before the face of God when you're in the midst of situations you don't understand. Don't run away from God. Don't turn your back on God. But you face Him. He said, I don't understand. And it just seems like you're sleeping. I know that's not the case, God." You see what the psalmist does. He looks to the past. And he looks at all that God has done in the past. And brothers and sisters, you look to your past. Look at what God has done in your life, in the lives of those family members, in that generations past, of lives of members of the church in the past. You look at past history. Study history for that reason, so you can see how God has been at work. But then he also looks honestly at the present disgrace that he is experiencing. But that leads him to do what? To look at the character of God. And this is how he ends. See, this is not hopeless. Because his eyes then assess on the character of God. In verse 26, how does he end? He says, "Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love." Finally. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Steadfast love. Chesed. That's what he sets his heart on. See, this is where he places his hope. This chesed, steadfast love, the loyal covenant love, unfailing love of God, the pledged and committed love of God, the love of God that will not let his people go, is his one pastor said, Ralph Davis, it says, it's love that has crazy glue all over it. I love that, because you've had that experience. Oh, my fingers are stuck. He appeals to the self-declared character of God. The God who in Exodus 34, 6, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in chesed, steadfast love and faithfulness. He appeals to the God whose character does not change, to the God who cannot unchesed himself. That's where we go in the midst of perplexing providences. As a family, we have a tradition around Christmas time. We buy a
1,000-piece puzzle, sometimes it's 2,000-piece, and we spent the next couple weeks pulling out our hair, putting the puzzle together. And we love it, and so do you. You know, if you enjoy puzzles, you like doing it. And you know how the process is. You've got to find all the edges, right? That's the easiest part. You put it all together, and you have the outside of it, and you look at all the pieces and how they interlock and the colors, and you match it up. And, you know, there's great satisfaction when you put that last piece of the puzzle, and you got the whole picture. But has it ever happened that you've lost the last piece? Oh, yes. It's happened to us. You know how frustrating it is? Because we're wired, are we not? We're wired to be able to say, I want all the pieces to come together in my life. I want to be able to see the whole picture, how it all fits together. And God says, sometimes you just don't get the last piece. And yet you call to trust Him. And how can we trust a God like that? Because He has displayed His chesed and His steadfast love so gloriously in sending His Son for us. You think about that. God Himself in the person of Jesus Christ coming into the world, taking on flesh, enters into our human suffering and intentionally suffers for us, for our redemption. And there at the cross, the Father turns His face away as He cries out. You see in verse 24, why do you hide your face? You see, the one who could have complained, the righteous Son of God who rightly could have complained, who did not deserve that affliction or suffering, who could have said, I've never sinned, I don't deserve it, yet He was the sheep led to the slaughter. The Lamb who took away the sin of the world. And that's what He has done for you and for me. There you see in glorious display and majesty the steadfast love of our God as His Son is offered at the cross and everything that has separated us from Him has been removed by His shed blood. You are forgiven of your sin. You have been reconciled to God. All the righteousness of Jesus has been given to you freely, imputed to you. So you are dressed in His righteousness. You are justified, declared not guilty. You are by grace His sons and daughters. God has demonstrated it, and we are called in those perplexing promises to go back to this. To go back to that redemptive work, to see it in its glory. If we get to see that this God cannot unchesed Himself, for Him to do that would mean for this ascended, exalted King of Kings to descend once again. It would mean the resurrection would have to be undone. That His death on the cross would never have happened. His perfect life for us gone. No incarnation, but that simply will not happen. I sometimes think, in my better moments, that maybe the suffering, the affliction that God has brought into my life, perhaps in your life as well, is to lead me to pray that my union with Jesus would be deeper and sweeter. You remember what Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 3:10 after speaking and thinking and writing about the righteousness of Christ? He says in verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Let's continue. Don't stop there. And may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. Do I have the faith to pray that? So that I might know Him, even in the midst of perplexing providences and suffering. One night was particularly bad for Helen Rosevere. And after the events of that night, she wrote, beaten and bruised, terrified and tormented,
alone, I had felt at last God had failed me. Surely he could have stepped in earlier. Surely things need not have gone that far. And she sensed the Lord in her thoughts. She's saying to her something like this: 20 years ago, you asked me for the privilege of being a missionary. Don't you want it? These are not your sufferings. They're mine. And her response was, God met with me with outstretched arms of love. It was an unbelievable experience. He was so utterly there, so totally understanding. His comfort was so complete. And I knew, I really knew that his love was sufficient. He did love me. He didn't take away pain, cruelty, or humiliation. It was all there. But it was altogether different. It was with him, for him, and in him. He was actually offering me the inestimable privilege of sharing in some little way in the edge of the fellowship of his sufferings. Would you consider that a privilege? For the one who died for you, who was raised for you, who right now intercedes for you, he is your God. Let us pray.